She's got her hand. Where?
It's recording.
Oh, sorry. Oh, boy. I had to chuckle this morning as I was looking at the devotional Jesus Calling. For one of the verses was, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And I thought, how appropriate for me today. I just have to thank, first of all, sorry. Please get out your Bibles. We are going to use them briefly as we go along, and keep them at Matthew 6. We're just going to look together at a couple of the verses. I want to thank Diane Weisberg so very much for all her help with the PowerPoint presentation. I felt a little pressure because all the teachers have done such an excellent job with PowerPoint, and I did not know the first thing about it, and she was kind enough to volunteer to do that for me. We have a lot of slides, and I hope that they'll be helpful this morning, and I see we have our first one up. So we have come to the second half of the last verse of the Lord's Prayer. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The Lord's Prayer begins and ends with God. Here in the second part of the last verse is a doxology. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The word doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logos, meaning to say a word, or simply a saying. So, it is a praise saying and comes in response to God's glorious work on man's behalf. All the sources I read concluded that verse 13 was based on David's doxology in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Doxologies appear throughout Scripture, and there are a lot of them. For example, in the book of Psalms, there are actually five doxologies. The ones recorded around the birth of Christ introduce us to New Testament doxologies, with the first one recorded in Luke 2:14, given by the angels, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Theologians differ on their conclusions about the Lord's Prayer's doxology. Most of the references that I read say that it was added later to the prayer, and obviously meaning that Jesus did not say this. A few said that it was because verse 14 and 15, though not part of the prayer, seemed to follow the flow beginning in verse 12, and have been called by some as the postscript to the prayer. Now take a look in your Bibles. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And going to verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, neither will your Father forgive your sins. Other theologians agree that it was added later, but for a different reason. According to Greek manuscripts, it was customary for the Jews to conclude their prayers with a doxology, so they feel that scribes must have added it later. Others observe that the prayer was too abrupt and negative to end with the evil one, and Jesus himself would have never ended the prayer that way. Whether Jesus closed with a doxology or it was added later, it certainly reflects Jesus' mind. This is a doxology of praise, his ability to answer our petitions, and a declaration of confidence that our prayers will be heard. J.I. Packer said in reference to this verse that praise for who God is and for what he does is strong support of hope in what he can and will do. The more you praise, the more motivation you will have for prayer. And the more you pray, the more motivation you will have for praise. The concluding verse begins with two little words, for yours. For, translated from the Greek, means because. This word contains the reasons why we should pray and why we may expect answers when we pray. The pronoun yours is possessive. This affirms that the kingdom of heaven, supreme power, and ultimate glory belong to God alone. Matthew Henry views this verse as a final plea to compel us to act on all our petitions. He said, "We are instructed to plead with God in prayer with all the petitions, not so that God will act, but to affect ourselves, to encourage our faith, and to motivate our pursuit of him." As we already know, the prayer begins and ends with God. The first three petitions and the doxology are like bookends, or the two pieces of bread for a sandwich. They are the foundation for what lies in between the petitions for provision, pardon, and protection. Let's see how the first three petitions parallel the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Christina told us that the petition, "Your kingdom come," is the petition to have our future citizenship in heaven reflected in our earthly lives and in the world around us. It is through us that the world gets a glimpse of God's kingdom and God himself, the kingdom's ruler. In verse 13, the focus again is on the King of the kingdom. Revelations 19:16 says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." We are to acknowledge through our lives that he is the King of the kingdom now. We recognize also that we are the subjects of the King, and we acknowledge his lordship over every detail of our lives in the past, present, the future, and into eternity, just like in verse 10. Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom, one not built on oppression and domination, like the Roman Empire during his time on earth, but one propelled by love and compassion. The cross was the triumph of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of hope, freedom, liberation, love, and light over one of despair, bondage, oppression, domination, and darkness. The United States has a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. So governmental authority comes from their consent. This is definitely not how God's kingdom operates. Our votes do not count here. Philippians 2, 9-11 says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the jungle one day, the lion was feeling kind of cocky. He came up to the giraffe with a roar and asked, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The giraffe replied meekly, "You are, O lion." Bolstered by this response, the lion went up to a zebra and roared, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The zebra timidly replied, "Why, you are, O king lion." Feeling very good about himself now and quite confident, the lion approached the elephant and roared, "Who is the king of the jungle?" Without a word, the elephant reached out with his trunk, grabbed the lion, slammed him down to the ground several times, and threw him against a tree. Moral of the story, know your audience. The lion may not have known all his jungle mates very well, but we are to know and worship God as the king of his kingdom. In the second part of verse 10, we see the power of God and his will. Jesus teaches that we should acknowledge in prayer that the power belongs to God. Christina told us that your will be done is a plea for us to continually fight the battle between our will and his, and to surrender our wills to the will of the Father, for his will is infinite, wise, and holy. And Christina's story is a compelling and powerful testimony to this. We are to come to God and tell him what we want, but we must continually pray to trust him to give us the answers that are best for us, just like Jesus in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we know, Jesus asked God to take this cup away from him and ask him for another way to pay the price for our sins. But at the end of his plea, he says, "But not my will, but your will." He gave his life as an example of praying that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the power part of verse 13, we must acknowledge that there is no greater power than God's. Job had gone through some pretty agonizing physical and emotional torment and suffering, and might, from our perspective, and probably his too, even be a little justified for feeling forsaken by God. After a few cycles of speeches by his friends, and then a few discourses from Job himself, God finally speaks. He begins with, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God continues to describe in detail his great omnipotence. And finally, four chapters later, Job realized his concept of God had collapsed because it was too small. And so he says to God, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." The Greek word for power is dunamis, and from this word we get the English word dynamite. Once dynamite explodes, there's nothing we can do to stop its effects. Dunamis is the same word Jesus uses here. God's power is unconquerable and unstoppable, and he possesses all power in earth and on earth. In heaven and on earth. It is the power by which God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, saved them countless times from their enemies, and raised Jesus from the dead. God alone has the power to create, save, change lives for eternity, and enable believers to live the Christian life. Hallowed be your name and the glory. Direct the one praying this prayer to glorify God. Diane explained in the Hallowed Be Your Name lesson that Jesus directs us to sanctify his name, or to keep it holy, continually give him top priority, and give him all the glory as we relate to him to others and in our daily lives. Regarding God's name as holy determines our view of God and should define everything in our lives. No worship, adoration, or obedience can come from a heart that has no regard for his name. In Isaiah 6:3, angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in Romans 16:27, the doxology that closes the entire book of Romans, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." There are two layers of God's glory. The praiseworthiness of the Lord by his name, by his creation, and by his provision of saving grace through his Son. God's name revealed his nature and character. In Exodus 3, Moses asked God, "What name should he give to the Israelites?" when they asked, "Who sent him to take them out of Egypt?" God answered, "Tell them, I am sent me." God is saying he is self-existent and is not defined or determined by anyone other than himself. On earth, God displayed his glory through an awe-inspiring expanse of bright light, the Shekinah glory that surrounded his physical presence. After having fled from Egypt, it had led the children of Israel through the desert as a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. Moses' face shone with God's glory after he had been in the presence of the Lord, but faded until he again came before the Lord, signifying the temporary and inadequate character of the old covenant. But God's ultimate glory shines brightly forever in the face of Jesus Christ, the new covenant mediator. In this prayer, Jesus instructs us to affirm that the glory always belongs to God. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." The second layer of God's glory is our response as believers. We give glory to the Father for who we are in Christ and in everything we have through our praise, worship, focus, and our daily lives while on earth and through eternity. Same theme here as in verse 10. I think this is important for us. God has shown continually in Scripture that his ways are wisely orchestrated to fit together, and they all bring glory to Jesus Christ. As believers, we should desire that he be magnified over all things, including and especially ourselves. When we give the glory to God, we are telling him and reminding ourselves that he is and always will be glorious in all he is and does, and we are committing ourselves to worship him. It's about him, not us. And Satan constantly tries to deceive us into thinking that we deserve some credit for our own efforts. Johann Bach, at the bottom of each one of his musical compositions, inscribed the initials SDG, which stands for the Latin phrase Soli Deo Gloria, or glory to God alone. And it is for his glory that we strive to live our lives well and reflect Jesus' name. Jesus is quite clear that the prayer of this prayer will always be reminded that God's reign, possession of power, and sole ownership of his glory are everlasting with the use of the word forever. Exodus 15:18 says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." The Lord's Prayer concludes with this simple word that we often say to close all our prayers, but rarely consider. Amen is a Hebrew word meaning true or certain. It expresses an emphatic yes, solid, that's the truth, or so be it. It is the final profession of having meant what we have said and identifying completely with the attitudes, hopes, and goals of the prayer. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. The Lord's Prayer has given me so much encouragement and comfort and has been a powerful teaching tool in my life. It has given me a way larger view of the greatness of God that I have known for a long time. I have struggled in recent years with sadness, anxiety, and guilt. It involves my adult children and their futures. I thought they would all be in a different place in their lives by now. But despite my thoughts, they are happy. They are all believers, two out of the three being quite strong in their faith, with the third one getting there. They all have careers, are self-supporting, are healthy, make good choices most of the time, and have lots of interests and friends. What's not to like? It seems I should want what I have and be grateful. But for those of you who have children, we are prone to worry about them when things don't go according to our plans, hopes, and dreams. The hopes and dreams we have for them and according to our timetable. I'm embarrassed to say how much I have struggled with this, while others have far greater issues that truly seem so much more struggle-worthy. I have felt abandoned by God and have wondered why he's been so silent. My prayers were what my dear friend Anne and I called worry prayers, or my new term, whining prayers. And went something like this: "Lord, do you remember my requests that I have been praying for since my children were born? Do you remember them from 5 years ago, last month, yesterday, or even 5 minutes ago? In case you have forgotten, let me remind you." And I would go on to pray the same requests over and over. I wanted answers fast, now, or if not now, at least an idea of when, I was losing hope, my faith was weak, and my focus was all about me. So a dark time settled in my life. I fought to get out of this black hole through fasting, praying, going to a silent retreat, listening to worship music, being in the Word, meditating on Scripture, especially relating to encouragement, comfort, hope, and my personal favorite, God's promises for answers to my prayers. But take a guess who I was still focusing on. I have been guilty of trying to make God fit into my plans rather than me being a part of His. I saw a Jesus who was supposed to open up His bag of goodies for me. I was focusing on the promises instead of the promiser. And I practiced the presence of my worries instead of the presence of God. Studying the Lord's Prayer has given me motivation to reorder my focus to way more of God and way less of me in my prayers. My anxieties, fears, sadness, and guilt. I am learning slowly to want more of His will and less of mine. Since God is the sovereign Lord, His plans for me and my children are perfect, even if I can't see that now or where that will lead them. I am finally starting to realize that trust in my great God will require that I have times of unanswered prayer in my life. Unanswered questions, not prayer, unanswered questions. Well, prayer too. In my life. I came across this statement recently, which I think is a keeper. The problem before us is never great as the power behind us. Someone put it this way: we put our plans and hopes on hold and let God remake them as we gaze upon Him. Little by little, when we do this and then come with holy boldness into the presence of our Abba Father, the King of Kings, we discover that He really does have prepared for those who love Him such good things that pass human understanding. Jesus, not surprisingly, left nothing out of the Lord's Prayer. We have everything we need to pursue God. He has set forth what is worthy of Him, acceptable to Him, and necessary for us. The hope now is that we will have this in our hearts, we will live it out, what we have learned, especially when the wobbly times come along, and that our perspective will be more about God and less about us. I have some questions for our small groups. How has the Lord's Prayer affected you? How is your attitude or behavior changing because of it? And what encouragement have you received because of studying the Lord's Prayer? I think we will be ending it. Yes. Oh, okay. With a beautiful rendition sung by Andre Bocelli of the Lord's Prayer. And we have Donna Toberty to thank for bringing this to our attention. I think there will be announcements after.
sing?
And I sing? Heck no! I have no idea, but it's his face. I don't know how to turn this off. Sorry, guys. Not the impact I wanted to end with.
Yeah, not, I'm not singing either. Not going to hear from me. Okay, we just had another great year. I mean, what great teaching, what great teachers. Just as Mary Lee said, what a rich prayer, and just how much we can get from such a few amount of words, literally. So you've all heard the truth. And as Mary Lee said, how are you going to respond? Do you believe that Jesus, or that God, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he humbled himself and came down to earth, died on the cross for your sins, was resurrected? If you don't, talk to somebody on leadership, talk to your small group leader. I think if one thing I have taken from this year too is that being a believer is not all wine and roses, and he tells us it won't be, but
we have two pages, and if you want to go home and look them up, you can. So we're just going to take a few minutes and just take your time to call out ones that really are meaningful to you, maybe that you need them for your circumstance. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. It is so powerful. We just thank you for who you are. And Father, I just pray that we will all rest in these names, that we will spend time here just worshiping who you are, trusting you for whatever it is we're going through. And Father, most of all, I just pray that we will pray with the hope of glorifying you, to bring your kingdom here on earth,
Father, just show us how to look at things with your perspective. Father, thank you that you love us so much, that you've given us your word, and just thank you for this beautiful prayer and just the treasures that are in it. Father, we love you so much, and I just thank you for these women that have such beautiful hearts for you. We just pray for the small group times, that they're just rich with discussion and just sharing. Thank you for the opportunity to come to Bible study and just to have this sweet fellowship. We love you, Lord.